Appreciate Donnie very much for leading our singing this evening and all of our song leaders that help us in that regard. We know that there's something about songs that express thoughts in ways that we can't really express just talking to each other. There's something about poetry and setting that to music that is uplifting. And we see all throughout Scripture people in both Testaments who sang in big moments. They sang when they were sad. They sang on the way to the temple in the Old Testament. If you read the book of Psalms, you see that at the beginning of some of those Psalms, it says a psalm of ascent. And maybe you say, what is a psalm of ascent? Well, when they were going up to Jerusalem, up to the temple to worship, those were psalms that they sang. And we don't have the music anymore. That's long been lost, but we have the lyric of what those psalms were. So the Jewish people in the old law, under the old law, sang quite a bit. And it was part of their life. And New Testament Christians, of course, we sing as an expression of our love for God, as an encouragement to one another. And I'm thankful again for our song leaders here that serve us in that way. And we've had great singing this evening, and we had a great number this morning, and encouraged by your presence here tonight. I want to mention next Sunday will be our nursing home service, the first Sunday of October, so make plans in that regard next Sunday afternoon at 2:30 to worship with us. Encourage those who are there at Hillcrest over in Ashland City. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again tonight for another opportunity we have to worship you. We've had beautiful weather this week, and we are thankful for that, that you have made this earth in a way that sustains life in which we can live. We know in science that if the earth were designed differently, a little bit closer to the sun, that we would burn up. If it were a little further away, it would be too cold in which to live, but you have made this a place for life to happen, and you have given us so many blessings in this life. You've given us families and friends and food and clothing and shelter, and you've given us the means in which to earn a living. And we know that all these gifts come from you. We also know there are many who do not know these blessings, many who are struggling to find their next meal. We know there are many in West Africa who are fighting Ebola, and we know that disease has infected 3 countries and on the coast of West Africa, and they are limited in the number of doctors they have to treat those patients. And we see those stories, and we're reminded of the relative easy access we have to doctors and hospitals and clinics, and we are thankful for that blessing. We pray that those who are serving those patients in West Africa, that they will continue to do good work and continue to have the desire to do that, so those people can be treated of that deadly disease. Bless our missionaries around the world. Bless their works and expand their lives so that they can spread the gospel even more and convert more lost to your Son. We're thankful for this congregation and those who have served it throughout the many years. We know that at times we've failed to do your will, and we pray for your forgiveness. We know that Satan is active. He's always attacking us and tempting us, and we pray that we have the courage to withstand those things and to do what's right. Bless all that we do here, that it may be according to your will. We give you glory in all things. Continue to show us the mercy and grace and forgiveness that we so desperately need. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight I want us to look at a few questions, a few different topics tonight that are again, things you've probably asked about or thought about, and I think probably one of these you may never have dealt with before, so maybe talking about some new things tonight, but just three questions tonight, three different topics, and hopefully it'll be beneficial to you. The first is discussing, what about the Apocrypha? And this is the one you may have never even known anything about in your life. Capital A, Apocrypha, A-P-O-C-R-Y-P-H-A, Apocrypha. And that's basically a collection of books that were written from about 200 years before Jesus into the first century. So about a 300-year span is when these books were written, that are similar in many ways to the books of the Old and New Testaments. The names of these books are 1st and 2nd Esdras, the rest of Hester, Song of the Three Holy Children, History of Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, Prayer of Manasses, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, some of you probably never even heard of those books before. If you go into a Christian bookstore anywhere in the country, you're probably going to take you a while to find a Bible that has those books in them. If you find one, you'll see that they're put there in between the Old and the New Testament, where you'll find those books. It is basically only used and only considered to be part of the canon of Scripture in the Roman Catholic Church. So the question becomes, why are those books not in the Bible that you're holding right now? Why is it that when you go into a Christian bookstore or any place they're selling Bibles, why is it that we don't have more that have those books in them? Why is it that we have the ones we have and not others? Well, we don't want to spend really any time tonight talking about why we have the ones we have. We could spend a lot of time on that. We will eventually. But tonight I just want to really address those books and talk about why they are not part of what we consider inspired Scripture. First, we can look at history, what history says about those books. And then we can look at really what Jesus and the New Testament writers said or didn't say about those books. Because by the time we have the four Gospels and Acts and Romans to Revelation, those books that I mentioned have already been written. So if they've already been written, what do the first century New Testament writers say about them? First of all, history. A man named Philo, a Jewish philosopher that lived in Alexandria, Egypt. He was born about 20 years before Christ and died about the year 50, so he's about 70 years old. Lived about 70 years, rather. He wrote a lot about the Old Testament. Again, this person is just not in Scripture, just a man that lived during the time of Christ. And he wrote about the Old Testament. He frequently quoted the Old Testament, and never once in his vast amount of writing did he ever cite any of the books that we call the Apocrypha. Didn't even mention them at all. Josephus is probably a name you've heard in the past. He was the most prominent Jewish historian of his day, living throughout the first century. He lived from about the year 37 to the year 95. So he died about the time many believe the book of Revelation was written. And Josephus wrote a lot. He was Jewish, but he recorded a lot of history, of first century Christian history. I've quoted many times from his work about how first century Christians lived, what their worship was like. Somebody that's not in Scripture, somebody just lived in that day, writing about what Christians were doing. Any preacher worth his salt has the collected works of Josephus. He is trusted throughout the world as a credible historian in the first century by all groups. He said, concerning the Apocrypha books, he said, "We have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine." Now you say, 22? I thought the Old Testament had 39. Well, in that day, in the first century, And for some time later, a lot of your Old Testament books were one book where we have two, like 1 and 2 Kings. There was just Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles. So Josephus, when he said the 22, he meant our Old Testament. For him, there were just the 22. And so his quote is, what we have is believed to be divine, and it would greatly contradict that. Those books greatly contradict those of the Apocrypha. He said, ours, what we have, is not disagreeing from and contradicting one another. Most of the ancient lists of the Old Testament, even into the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, when you would find in history, find a list of the Old Testament books, they would not include the Apocrypha. They would just include the ones that we have in our Bibles today. And here's what I think, again, getting to the New Testament of Jesus, I think the most compelling argument against the Apocrypha books is that in the New Testament, you have Jesus quoting from the Old Testament all the time, right? I mean, how many times, just in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, you've heard it was said, and you'll have that quote. It's probably in block letters in your Bible or indented, and it's got a little notation on it, so you look in the reference point in your Bible, and it'll refer to the Old Testament book that he's quoting. And New Testament writers, Paul did the same thing, Peter did, John did. They quoted and mentioned Old Testament books. There are 34 of the 39 books of the Old Testament are quoted in the New Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Esther are the ones that are not mentioned in the New Testament. The 34 are spoken of in the New Testament, referred to. You want to guess how many of the Apocrypha are mentioned in the New Testament? None. That's pretty compelling for me to see that an overwhelming number of the books of the Old Testament are in the New Testament, are mentioned, quoted, considered to be inspired of God. And yet none, zero, of those of the Apocrypha are mentioned. But not only is there a historical lack of evidence for those books being inspired, but the way they're written and the moral tone of those books greatly differ from the Old Testament that we have and the New Testament. Notice the morals and ethics of both testaments we have. They fit together. We understand the punishment for, say, homosexuality under the old law would be different than today, but we understand the difference in the old law and the new law, and that God wanted people to be judge, jury, and executioner under the old law, but we're not to be executioners in the new law. We know those differences. But see, what's seamless, however, is just the morality of the act itself. That's consistent throughout the entire Bible. And we could look at many other, murder and stealing and all those things. The morality is the same. But in the Apocrypha and a lot of those books, you see strange stories. You see things being commended that the Old and New Testaments wouldn't commend, like in the book of 2 Maccabees, there's a man named Razes, who's in battle, and he's become surrounded, and he doesn't know what to do, so he falls on his sword and kills himself. And that is, in that book, considered an upright, moral thing to do. It was honorable for him to do that. Well, we know that both testaments don't teach that that is the moral right thing to do, is to commit suicide, to murder oneself. In the book of Tobit, chapter 6, it describes magical potions that are supposedly able to drive away demons. The murder of the men of Shechem in Genesis 34, an act of violence that's condemned later on in the book of Genesis, but commended in the book of Judith. So you see some moral and ethical inconsistencies from what we have in both testaments. So when we see what people who lived in that day said about those books, when we look at the books themselves and read the tone and morality of them, I think we can conclude that those were not inspired writings. And it seems as though the great overwhelming majority of Bible scholars and people outside churches of Christ have all as well come to that conclusion. And that's why it's so difficult, again, for you to find Bibles that include those books. It's the understanding that those are not part of inspired Scripture. I want us to also consider tonight the practice of casting lots. You may not have noticed it as you've been reading, but in the Old Testament, casting lots is mentioned 70 times. Just mentioned 7 times in the New Testament. And it's just something that we don't do today. You don't hear people talking about casting lots. And the Bible really doesn't define it, what that is. Any of those times, 77 total in the Bible, it doesn't say this is what they did when they cast lots. This is what they used, this is the method, this was how the game was played, or the chance was taken, or we don't know if it was sticks or dice or something like dice. We don't know. It just says they cast lots. We see from context that it seemed to be some type of chance involved, some type of thing people would do to arrive at a decision or to sort of create an objective way to add to a decision-making process. In the Old Testament, we see that the division of land in the days of Joshua was a time when they would cast lots for the land. And the book of Numbers has a lot of situations where the people were casting lots for this and casting lots to decide that. Various functions in the temple were also determined by casting lots. You remember the book of Jonah. Maybe a more familiar passage, maybe the two most familiar passages discussing casting lots was, remember when the storm came up and the Jonah was in the boat and they were trying to determine who had brought God's wrath upon their ship, and said everybody, all the men on the ship cast lots to decide whose fault that was. And the other probably most recognizable time when casting lots was done was when the apostles were deciding who the next who would replace Judas after Judas had killed himself, and they were replacing him with Matthias. And we know that they had, part of their process was to decide to find men who were with Jesus during his ministry that were faithful, and you can see a few qualifications that needed to be met for someone to be an apostle. And then it says they cast lots to make that final decision. And then another time, maybe there's three most notable. You may also be thinking of the time when they cast lots for Jesus' clothes. The Roman soldiers did at the foot of the cross, which, by the way, was prophesied would happen. There was actually a prophecy of casting lots, that they would do that for Jesus' clothes. But what's interesting, again, trying to figure out why did they do it, what was it about, finally you have to ask the question, well, should we do it? And it's in the Bible quite often, 77 times, so is that something we ought to be doing? It's very interesting to me that after Acts chapter 1, when they cast lots, making the decision there about the new apostle, that casting lots doesn't come up any more in the Bible. The church is established in the very next chapter, and then the Bible goes silent about people casting lots for anything. Something that happened a lot in their history and all of a sudden just goes away. Well, that's significant, I think, to understanding the role and the purpose of casting lots, because once you read the New Testament, once the church is established and you see that the emphasis is simply on prayer. When James chapter 5, when James says, if any of you are sick, let him call the elders, and they will come and pray and anoint the one with oil. And then he answers the question of what did the healing? Was it the prayer of the oil? The next verse said the prayer, the effective prayer of a righteous man availeth or accomplishes much. Notice James didn't say, when you're sick, cast lots and figure out what made you so sick. And it didn't say, cast lots to do this or to do that. It simply says, pray. The emphasis is on prayer in the church. And so that is where we rest today. And don't worry so much and think so much about any sort of chance game in our decision making. Last question this evening is about the term the Antichrist. It's mentioned in the New Testament in a few places. To some, it's the Antichrist is this worldwide dictator. And all throughout history, world leaders, bad world leaders, have been attributed, have been assigned to being the Antichrist. Hitler was a famous person that people, Christians, said there he's the Antichrist of the Bible. And it was Mussolini, and it was Saddam Hussein, and it's been everybody. People have said, oh, there he is, finally, prophecy of Scripture been fulfilled in this dictator. A man named Hal Lindsey, who's still alive, is in his late 80s now in Texas, and I believe it was 1970. He wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. It was sold a lot of books. And in Hal Lindsey's book, he basically described in great detail what we would call, and you've heard the phrase, premillennialism. And in that doctrine that has a lot of different variations, but in that book he said, his definition of the end of the world, he said first it begins, he focused on the phrase the end times, living in the last days. You've heard people talk about that, and it's a phrase in the Bible. We know that to mean the Christian age that's going to last until the Lord comes again. But a lot of people get excited about that phrase, the end times, the last days. They see it as a sign of the Lord coming, but a lot of events taking place before the Lord returns. He said in the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, he said the end times, you're going to see them coming. When the Lord's going to come again, he said the first sign is going to be the recreation of the nation of Israel. So he said 1948, there you go. The nation of Israel reformed. The United Nations, we know, came together after World War II and said the Jewish people have been persecuted throughout history. The Holocaust had just happened. 6 million Jews have been killed simply for being Jews. They need their own place again. They need to be in Israel for protection. They need a place to live without being persecuted from the world. And so the United Nations designated the nation of Israel. What they thought would happen really didn't happen. Jews of the world didn't go live in Israel. The ones that were in the United States stayed right here. But did become a place for those in the Middle East that were Jewish to go and live in that part of the world again. But Hal Lindsey said, there it is. That's the first sign of the end. He said, then a tribulation is going to happen. The tribulation is going to be 7 years right before the Lord comes again. It's going to be terrible. The world is going to be in this great upheaval. He said that there's going to be four great world powers that come into existence. And he said that China is going to align with Russia, and this nation is going to align with this nation. He said, by the way, we don't align with anybody. He said, we're going to be gone. We're not part of this great forming of nations. And he quotes from the book of Daniel and book of Revelation in this section. And then he said, among those nations is going to rise up this great world power who's going to be the Antichrist. The one person that was be the ruler of all these newly formed nations. And he will have to be defeated. So that was Hal Lindsey's interpretation of the end of the world. And again, some of those things you've heard, and there's a lot of variations on those types of teachings. But then you got to open the Bible to find the definition of the Antichrist, not from Hal Lindsey. And the Bible defines very clearly what the Antichrist is. It doesn't talk about the leader of newly created nations and world powers, and it doesn't talk about him being Hitler, Saddam Hussein, or Osama bin Laden, or anyone like that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John said, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, which would be 2,000 years ago, John said, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And from this we know that it is the last hour." John said, there are already Antichrists here. It's not something that's down the road. He said that it's already happening. 2 John, same writer, next letter, in verse 7. Here's a good definition. Not only were they back then, but here's who the type of people are. He said, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist." That's a very plain definition. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, and you can see where the term would come from. If somebody doesn't acknowledge that God is in flesh, the word for that is incarnate, then you're anti-Christ. Christ meaning the Messiah, that's the definition of Jesus. And if you oppose his very work and his very existence and you don't believe that's God, you're opposed to him. So John said there were antichrists in his day. He said many have appeared, which means it's not just one person. And I suppose that today, and ever since John wrote those words, there are people who would fit that definition. Notice in Scripture also, it's never capitalized. It's a common word. If it were one person, if it was a proper name, it would be capitalized. So antichrists are just simply people that don't believe Jesus is who he said he is. There were those then, and that will forever be the case until the Lord comes back. We'll look at those new set of things next month, some other time, but again, anytime you would like questions like that to be addressed, just let me know and we will do that. We also know the greatest question that someone could ask, and that's, what must I do to be saved? It's really the greatest question, because first of all, somebody's wanting to know the answer. We've said many times, doubt is not the worst thing. The worst thing's apathy. If somebody's apathetic, they don't even want to know the answer. They don't even ask. And that's bad. I'm glad that someone asked the question. That means, first, they're interested. And, of course, the answer to that question, it has to come from Scripture. The answer to the question is the same answer that was given, that we give. The answer was given 2,000 years ago. And the answer is, well, you repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you're baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The blood of Jesus will wipe your sins away. Your sins aren't wiped away with the water that's in this baptistry, but your obedience and your commitment to those things that are commanded of you in Scripture is what causes the blood of Christ to cleanse your sins. That's your need tonight, or you simply need to return to him. As an erring Christian, someone that needs to restore your faith in him, we'll pray with you tonight. Whatever your need is, please come while we stand and sing.